Welcome to the City Beautiful Church podcast. Thank you for taking the time to join our family as we strive to live together in heavenly reality. For more great content, visit us online at citybeautiful.ch.
Always a pleasure. Always a pleasure. We're in a series right now called Be Strong and Take Heart, which of course is our yearly vision. So every October, our leaders, our elders, we gather together, we inquire of the Lord to give us vision that would kind of guide us for the next year, because we want to be faithful to wherever God leads us and be willing to be kind of surprised about where we go. So we don't kind of sketch out all the plans and the programs for the 365 days and then just run the playbook, but rather kind of take our time and really see what is the Lord doing and what's kind of arising out of his people, and how do we name that and kind of give it a sense of direction. So this series now, we're honing in on what does it mean for us to be strong and take heart, which we see a couple times in the Psalms as a phrase. What does it mean for us to become stronger, not in earthly ways, but in kingdom ways? What does it mean for us to be strong? What does it mean for us to take heart, to have courage for the journey that God is calling us on? And so what we're doing in this series is finding language for several spiritual movements that we take through our life as we move from one place to another. And hopefully, by naming what this journey is like and then finding practices that can help us to sink into that movement a little bit more, we see over time how we gradually become stronger. We've talked about a lot this phenomenon of anti-fragility, which means that when pressure is exerted upon an object, a person, a system, it actually grows and becomes stronger, much like your physical muscles when you work out. Again, rumors, I've heard of this is how it works. You're breaking your muscles, you're ripping them, you know, but they actually come back stronger. And a lot of times we come from a world that tells us that we're fragile. And that if there's too much pressure exerted on us, surely we're just going to break. We're going to shatter. And we believe that's not true. We believe that's not the way that God has built us. That as we engage in the difficulties of this life, the Spirit of Jesus does something in us to actually make us stronger. Not in the ways, again, that we would see of the world where we become hard and calloused and indifferent to pain, but in this strange sense where we become tender in all of the right ways, but we become resilient as well. And through that process, we begin to look more and more like Jesus. So today we're going to be looking at a spiritual movement that takes us from alienation to community. Would you pray with me, please? So Heavenly Father, we testify to the truth that you are here, that you are for us, you are not against us. And although at times we can believe that we are a scattered people, we believe that you have gathered us to this place. There has been something more in each one of us than just our desire to be here, but we have been drawn in by you. We have heard you call each of us by name into this place to be part of this people. So Lord, I pray today, as we explore this movement from alienation to community, you would speak to each of your dear ones here. Show us where we are in that journey. Show us what it is that we struggle with and what it is that we yearn for. Remind us of the victories that we have experienced in community, the things where we've seen actual fruit in our own lives and the lives of those around us. I pray that you would continue to bless us with your constant loving presence. So may the words of my lips and the meditation of all of our hearts be ever pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So today, our primary scripture is going to be from the letter 1 Peter, beginning in chapter 2. And I'm sure this passage will be familiar to many of you. I think it's an absolutely foundational, wonderful passage to think about when we think about community and being the church. And I always love thinking about this through the lens of Peter. If you remember, like months ago, we were looking at Peter's journey of being this kind of skittish, headstrong, compulsive follower of Jesus. He was either two steps ahead of Jesus or two steps behind, and he was kind of all over the place. So when there comes that moment when Jesus says, you are Peter, like because you are the rock, that's what Peter means, the rock upon which I'm going to build the church, you go, well, why that guy? Like, he seems like the last guy. He's so inconsistent, and he's so compulsive. 3 verses later, Jesus tells him, "Get behind me, Satan." So it kind of demonstrates what we know about Peter. But I love reading his letters, and I just imagine this old man who has fought against himself his whole life. Through all of Jesus' ministry, following him, watching him, getting into it sometimes with Christ, abandoning him in his hour of need, being restored by the resurrected Jesus on the other side of the crucifixion. And I just imagine this old man who has finally lived into the prophetic name that Jesus has given him, that he really has become a solid rock and a solid foundation. And most importantly, because he realizes that he himself is not that foundation, but Jesus is truly that. So I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. And then, as we've been doing in this series, we're going to sit for a moment of silence and just allow the Lord to speak to each of our hearts, whatever he may. So this is Peter writing. "Come to him, to that living stone. Humans rejected him, but God chose him and values him very highly. Like living stones yourselves, you're being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices that will be well-pleasing to God through Jesus the Messiah." That's why it stands in Scripture. "Look, I'm setting up Zion, a chosen, precious cornerstone. Believe in him. You'll not be ashamed. He is indeed precious for you believers. But when people don't believe, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble as they disobey the word, which indeed was their destiny. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's possession. Your purpose is to announce the virtuous deeds of the one who called you out of darkness into his amazing light. Once you were no people. Now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy. Now you have received mercy." So I'm going to set a timer for 1 minute. I love the way that Peter writes because it's just dripping with Old Testament scriptures. A lot of times things that we wouldn't necessarily recognize, but as we read it, and especially I like this translation because N.T. Wright kind of puts everything in these little phrases to show you exactly what's coming from what we call the Old Testament, but it would have been just Peter, to Peter, it would have been just the Bible. And you see how much he's drawing together all of these images from the Old Testament to explain how Jesus was the Messiah, speaking of him as this living stone, this cornerstone. Because what Peter believes, which is what we believe, is that God is reconstituting the temple. Remember that temple language was a very big deal for Jews in the first century. They believed that God was rebuilding the temple, and that would be the place where God dwells. And from the temple, God's presence or his glory would kind of flow out into the rest of the world to bring all nations to know him. And the vision that we see sometimes in the prophets of the Old Testament is that maybe this temple isn't a physical building, but maybe it's actually a people. right? It's not just about the building. When we know this, we talk about this all the time, that church is not about a building, although, granted, a building would be nice, wouldn't it? Not going to say we're not praying for that right now, but ultimately, the church is not about the building. The church is about the people. And so even early on, we see these prophetic visions of a temple being rebuilt by Yahweh, but the cornerstone for it is going to be this Messiah. And the really nerdy things that you can get into here is that the Hebrew word for sun sounds like the Hebrew word for stone. So it's kind of, there's some kind of playful word language there. But what Peter is making clear is that the builders rejected this cornerstone. They rejected that Yahweh decided to rebuild this temple, this new living, breathing human temple on the cornerstone of his Messiah. And the people that were meant to build it just said, no, that's not how we don't want to do it. That's not the cornerstone that we want. And I think that's often what we see in the human narrative, is that as a society, we've decided, kind of going all the way back to the Tower of Babel, we would rather build our own towers based upon our own cornerstones than we would to base it all on Jesus. But what we see time and again is our towers continue to crumble when we establish them on things that are not Jesus. And what I particularly love about this passage is at the very end, that last little line. Maybe we can bring that back up, Omar, just so people can see this. He says, once you were no people, and he puts that kind of in quotations, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. And there he's quoting from Hosea chapter 2. And what he's echoing there is in the Old Testament, you know, Hosea and the other prophets, they're writing when the Israelites have been scattered, they're in exile, they have, again, lost their identity, they've lost their sense of purpose, they've lost their sense of place, and he's saying, your name, your title was no people. Like, you don't have a place, you don't have a name, you don't have a role, like, you're wandering the earth kind of asking these questions, who am I and who do I belong to and what am I to do with my time? And then God brought you home, and he said, you're going to be my people. And I love the way that that language is framed, because I think that speaks so often to how we feel today. We feel scattered for all different reasons. We feel like we don't have a sense of identity or purpose, that we're just kind of meandering through life, that we are the no people that Hosea is speaking of. But part of what our salvation means is recognizing we have been reclaimed and we've been given a name and we've been given a sense of belonging and we've been given a sense of purpose. And there's all sorts of ways we talk about it in the Christian household. I like the way that Peter talks about it here, that as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's possession, all this language that's kind of about who we belong to, that we belong to God, that God is He defines us. He gives us a sense of shape and purpose. But it also tells us what we are to do as a holy priesthood, that we're to go out into the world and we're to demonstrate the love of God in a way that it brings all nations back into relationship with him. So we become that living, breathing temple that Peter envisions, kind of borrowing from the prophets. And I think this is problematic often for us in our modern society, again, where I think there's absolutely a place for the idea of personal salvation, right? There's me, and I say a prayer, and I receive Jesus into my heart. Like, yep, absolutely, that's part of the thing. But because of our hyper-individualistic society, we've overplayed that, where at the end of the day, it's just about me and my relationship with Jesus. And I'm this kind of autonomous unit, and I'm bumping around, and I enter into this place with all these other weird people, and they have personal relationships with Jesus. And we're all just kind of doing personal relationships with Jesus in proximity to one another, but we don't want that to bleed over, because human beings are kind of messy, and you might kind of get too close to me and get too much up into my space. And I think that that's a tragic view, because we do not recognize then what it is that we're truly called to be as this living temple of Jesus. And so often we're scattered by our own view of what salvation is supposed to be. And we don't see ourselves as genuinely being part of the church, the living, breathing Christian community, where God is, as Stanley Hauerwas says, forming a family of strangers. But one thing I think that has actually been a part of my experience since the beginning, I was talking to somebody about this earlier, that some of us had a radical encounter with Jesus. We can name the day, the hour, the moment we met him, and everything changed. But some of us, we grew up never knowing anything other than Jesus and the church, right? How many of you, that's your experience? Like, you've never, there's no powerful like conversion moment where it's like, here it was, and you've always just kind of been part of this, and you've awoken to the reality of God over time. And part of that salvation process, part of your journey has been recognizing what it is that God does, not only within you, but God does for you through the church. Because part of the way that God forms us is to call us out of alienation and place us in community. There's kind of these primary ways that God goes about the work of salvation in your life. And there is that place of solitude, of aloneness with God, where God is doing something in you in that secret place. But a lot of it, a lot of the work of salvation, of transformation in your life, comes through what God does for you through the people that he has gifted you with. And out of that hyper-individualistic place, it's very hard for us to believe, especially like here, to make it local, a City Beautiful Church, like God has gifted you the people that are in this room. Because you still kind of believe on some level like you're choosing these people or not choosing these people. And the problem with that is that you have a lot of biases, my friend, and a lot of prejudices, and you very subconsciously walk in here and you start analyzing the people and judging who's worthy of your time and space and energy and who isn't, right? I mean, I do that all the time. I stand there and I watch you come through the door and I go, yes, yes, I don't know. Okay, they can come too. You know, we all have that built into us because we think that we are the masters of our own creation and we get to decide who we think is worthy of moving from no people to God's people. And we don't recognize that perhaps it is God that is doing that work and that God crafts this community, this strange group of strangers, because he has something that he wants to show us through the people in this room. So what is it that causes this phenomenon of alienation in all of us, where we feel profoundly disconnected and dislocated? I think a lot of it is the fear of not belonging. I think this reigns in our modern society in a tremendous way. You know, a couple weeks ago, we talked about the epidemic of loneliness, and actually, the week after I preached that sermon about moving from loneliness to solitude, the Surgeon General, Vivek Murthy, released an 83-page analysis of the loneliness epidemic, and he says it's similar to epidemics of obesity and the opioid crisis, and how much how much it shortens our lives and it raises our likelihood of heart disease. Like, there's so many things that we can point to now because we are more lonely than ever before, which again we think is tremendously ironic because we seem to be hyper-connected, but we're connected in all the wrong ways. And I think, ironically, what has led to a profound sense of alienation is this comparison mentality that we live out of, that we look out into the world, whether it's in this room or online, and we see other people and how they're living their lives, and we immediately decrease ourselves because we are not measuring up. We're not smart enough, we're not pretty enough, we're not talented enough, we're not strong enough, whatever it is. And so what happens is we steadily retreat from relationship. And we, like, not dissimilar to Israel at the end of the Old Testament, we've been scattered, we've been isolated, and then we've been kept powerless because the enemy comes and whispers into our ears and says, the worst things you believe about yourself are all absolutely true. Everybody is judging you. Everybody is measuring you according to these standards of what you're supposed to be and what you're supposed to do and whether you're good enough and all of these things. And what happens when we find ourselves in alienation, we begin to believe these lies, is that we retreat into these little corners and we start to build relationships, but not out of the gift of God. Like, we don't build community out of a sense of the people God has granted us, but we build community out of people who experience the common fears that we do. And so we begin to move into hostility, where we despise our neighbors and how they might be judging us, and we compete with people who are not like us, and we enter into this tribalistic mindset. There's this old Bedouin saying that says, me against my brother and I against our cousin, my brother and my cousin and I against our neighbor, my brother, my cousin, my neighbor against the next tribe, right? And that's an old saying. There's this kind of like nomadic desert people in North Africa, but I think a lot of times, because of alienation, that's where we end up. Is I'm competing with the person next to me unless our interests together enable us to compete against the next group over. And that's that kind of tribalistic mindset that we find ourselves in today. We define ourselves by who we are against, and we think we call that community. And a lot of times we talk about, you know, the phenomenon of identity politics in our modern era, which I don't think is necessarily a new phenomenon. But so often what happens with identity politics is when we define ourselves by who we're against or who's after us, who our enemies are, our world gets smaller and smaller and smaller. We become more fragmented and we become alienated from one another because we don't know how to relate on anything but these surface issues that we insist define us. So we've been talking about in this series practices that we want to participate in that help us to live this out. And I'm, you know, I'm always thinking about practices for introversion and extroversion so that everybody finds their home base and everybody gets challenged. So we're going to do one for the extroverts today. I want everybody to stand up and go ahead and get your groans out. Thank you. When you have the microphone, you can get the room to do whatever you want. You have to find a new place to sit, and you have to sit next to at least one person that you do not know, okay? I'm going to give you 3 minutes. Find a new person, at least one person you don't know, sit down, and at least just introduce yourself and say hi, okay? So you've got 3 minutes. Go ahead.
Hi. I'm Jenna.
So some of you, it's so hard when you're Jason Holman and you just know and love everybody and you can't find a stranger, you know? It's great. My youngest brother is like that. It's just like he's never met a stranger and he could have a conversation with a brick wall and it's probably going to be about Nazis. In a critical way. Like, he's a history teacher, so he just is, goes on and on about, like, the Finno-Russian War of 1912 or whatever, and you're sitting there like, okay, Joel, whatever, like. So I'm curious, you know, like, just you don't have to talk about it, but, like, what, as you're moving through, you're maneuvering through all these strangers, all these autonomous units called Americans, you know, and one Canadian, and two Irish people, like, what's your filter for how you're looking, how you're examining, like, what are the questions that the stranger brings up in you, right? You know, we've talked before about how I think, you know, Jesus has these fascinating categories he talks about with people. And someone would ask him, well, who is my neighbor? And the person that's asking that question is saying, what's the bare minimum definition I can get by with to still technically love my neighbor? It's very like an impoverished definition of neighbor. And Jesus has this category called enemy, because he says, you know, it's easy for you to love your friends. The rewards are obvious, but I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. And I think for Jesus, an enemy is anybody who causes you to question who you think that you are, okay? Now, that could be a very obvious way where they're attacking you, and that's not literally you're an enemy. But it could also be somebody who walks into the space, and all of a sudden you realize you're not as merciful as you thought you were. And you probably have a few more prejudices in you than you thought that you did. And that person becomes your enemy because you don't want to confront that icky part of yourself. And so you reject that person, that you want them to be outside of the community because of the kinds of questions that they're drawing up in you. Because again, we have that sense of like competition, like there's only so much to go around. And if we let this person in, like what are they going to take from me or what are they going to take from us? But again, that, I think, prevents us from the healing that God desires to bring into our lives, because in community, we move from competition to communion with people who are here to reveal Jesus to us. And so I think Peter, I think Paul, I think some of those early writers of the New Testament, what they did was they looked around at a world that was divided by alienation and tribalism, that it's me against my brother and I against my cousin, and so on. And they said, it looks like this whole human project is going wrong, because when we're left to our own devices, our fear of alienation leads us to a sense of hostility and competition for one another. And one of the very, I think, practical elements of this good news of King Jesus that Peter and Paul and so on would preach is that they envisioned this new family that's not established on fear. It's not established on limited resources. It's not established on a marriage of necessity just so that we can protect one another. But it's established on Christ as the true cornerstone, the living capstone. And they saw, in very practical terms, this is the way that God intends to save the world. You see, a lot of times when we think of salvation, again, hyper-individualistically, it's just about us and our personal relationship with Jesus, and somehow Jesus is tucked into the left ventricle of my heart, and that's salvation. And then we just kind of twiddle our thumbs and wait for the apocalypse. But I think what they're envisioning, when Peter's writing this kind of thing, he's saying, no, the way you guys are living as this colony of heaven, you are this new humanity, this new family that is being formed, where all of those prejudices and biases no longer become, as Paul says, the dividing walls of hostility between people. And a new family is created, this living temple. Or like Paul says, there is no Jew nor Greek, male and female, slave nor free, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Very practically, what they're doing is they're giving us a vision of the new family of God established in Christ, where all of those prejudices become worked out of us because we recognize we have been gifted to one another. We have not chosen each other. And if we can really capture that vision of what Peter is saying to us here, we begin to drop our fists and we begin to bless the diversity that we find in this room. I know in my life, like I said, having grown up in the church, never, other than a brief time in college, like never really being that far away from the church and seeing that as part of my salvation, I've been gifted with people who are not the people that I would choose to build a house with. Okay? There's different reasons for that, right? Like, we might say, well, somebody's not my type. Well, what do you mean by that, I remember, the church that I was at before this in Nashville, like, it was a great church. It was a Vineyard church. It's charismatic renewal. And it's all these, like, punk and hardcore kids. And, like, we all like the same music. And we all have tattoos and all this. And then I came here. And I had one friend that I can go to metal shows with, Norb. And he abandoned me this week and moved to Seattle for the sake of love, I'm like, who am I going to go to metal shows now with,
Ellie.
For Ellie?
Yeah.
Yeah, maybe. Well, no, I have Andy. Where's Andy? Andy's my guy. But, that's one of so the shock for me was moving from a community that was relatively homogenous into one that has a greater sense of diversity and saying, well, what is happening here? Like, are these God's people or not? Then there's people that trigger my insecurities. And these are people that, they just measure more than I do. They know more than me. They're better looking than me. They're more talented than me. They're more successful than me or whatever it is. And I say, I can't possibly be in community with that person. Like, they've got it together, and I don't. And so those aren't the people that I would choose to build a house with. I'm going to build a house with people who are less smart than me and less talented than me so that I can build up my ego and I feel really good. And now I'm the capstone of my own house, And then there's people who I feel superior to, right? This is the other category. They walk in here and you said, who let them through the door? Now, maybe you're already thinking of somebody in this church community. And you think, who let Joe through the door? But this is something that, again, we do subconsciously, is we judge the people that we think that we're meant to build this house with based on our own desires and our prejudices. And I remember even early on in this church, as we're still trying to figure out our identity, there was so much of this kind of identity politics of, like, what kind of church do we want to be? And it usually resorts to, we want the right people to walk through the door and not the wrong people. And those wrong people, like, bless their little hearts, they should go and find a different church in this town. Because we're going to be the church for the right kind of people. And I think that that's a tragic way of being community. Most tragically, perhaps, because it robs us of a true sense of diversity to recognize these are the people that God has chosen to be part of this thing. And I think what's so powerful is that in community, what we begin to recognize is, well, we all suffer, right? We've been talking about that a lot in this series last week, especially talking about moving from sorrow to joy. when we bind our personal suffering to the common suffering of the whole human family, we begin to recognize that we're not alone. And a lot of times, the alienation that we experience in our lives is, oh, nobody suffers in the way that I suffer. And what happens? As soon as we get hurt or we're dejected or whatever, we pull away and we retreat and we say, I'm exempt from the people of God because of my suffering. And nobody could possibly relate to my suffering. There's this amazing story. It's a Zen Buddhist story, actually, and this woman, her son dies in childbirth, and she goes all through the village trying to find somebody who can resurrect her son. She can't let him go, and they all keep saying, well, I can't do this, but you know, if you go up on top of the mountain, there is this sage, and he'll be able to resurrect your son. So she finally goes up there, and he says, yes, I can do this, and what I need you to do is go back down to the village. I need you to go door to door. I need a handful of mustard seeds, and I need you to get those mustard seeds from a house that has not experienced any suffering or loss. So she comes down off the mountain. She goes to the first door, and she knocks and says, do you have any mustard seeds that I could borrow? They said, yes, of course. She says, okay, but first, I need a house that has experienced no suffering and loss. And they say, I'm so sorry. You know, my grandmother died. My mother died. My dad died. My uncle. And she goes from house to house to house in the village and begins to recognize there is not a house in the whole village who is exempt from that sense of suffering. And by the time she knocks on the last door, she's finally able to bury her son and grieve the loss. So we discover in community, rather than suffering being the thing that would alienate us and discount us, it actually becomes this profound thing that connects us. Again, not like I talked about last week, we're not in the oppression Olympics to see who suffered more than everybody else in this room, but we're saying, wow, there's still something common in the way that we struggle. Number two, we recognize we all want to belong. It's this fundamental human thing. Intuitively, as human beings, we recognize that we are not autonomous units just kind of bumping through life into one another. We know that we belong to other people. Part of what defines us is the relationships that we're in. And we all have that deep, aching desire to belong, even if the way that we manifest that comes out in a sense of prejudice or hostility to other people. And finally, we recognize we all need a Savior. We all need Jesus, because without that Him and the vision He brings of a truly unified humanity, a new family, we resort to tribalism. And so community, the way that Peter and Paul and others envision it, leads us to a sense of solidarity with one another, where we stop looking at one another through these prejudiced filters of preference and superiority and inferiority, and we begin to look at one another the way that Jesus does. And we recognize, because of the grace of God, I belong to you and you belong to me. But part of that transformation as we move from alienation to community comes through learning how to see one another through heavenly eyes and not through earthly eyes. So Thomas Merton was a Trappist monk who lived in Kentucky in the kind of 1960s and 70s. Many of you will be familiar with him. He wrote a lot about the contemplative path. He has wonderful revelations about how solitude, like practicing solitude, blesses our place in community, and how good, healthy community blesses our place of solitude. But he wrote in his journal about this kind of transformation of these eyes to see people the way that Jesus does. And this is from his journal. He says, in Louisville, at the corner of 4th and Walnut, in the center of the shopping district, I was suddenly overwhelmed with the realization that I loved all these people, that they were mine and I theirs, that we could not be alien to one another, even though we were total strangers. It was like waking from a dream of separateness, of spurious self-isolation in a special world. The sense of liberation from an illusory difference was such a relief and such a joy to me, I almost laughed out loud. I have the immense joy of being man, a member of a race in which God himself became incarnate. As if the sorrows and stupidities of the human condition could overwhelm me, now I realized what we all are. And if only everybody could realize this. But it cannot be explained. There's no way of telling people that they are all walking around shining like the sun. Then it was as if I suddenly saw the secret beauty of their hearts, the depths of their hearts where neither sin nor desire nor self-knowledge can reach, the core of their reality, a person that each one is in God's eyes. If only they could all see themselves as they really are. If only we could see each other that way all the time. There would be no more war, no more hatred, no more cruelty, no more greed. But this cannot be seen, only believed and understood by a particular gift. Have you ever had that moment where you're able to look at somebody and be like, it's you? Like, you're here. You're this person in front of me. Like, you see somebody for the full glory of who they really are, especially when they don't believe it. That's you beginning to see somebody through the eyes of Jesus, where you're not judging people for their sin, for their deficiencies. You're not afraid of them because of their superiority to you or whatever kind of silly measurement that you've taken upon yourself by the structures of man, but you see people the way that God sees them. And that takes a lot of training in us. That takes a lot of the Spirit of Jesus working in us to transform us so that we begin to see people. We step outside of all of those biases and prejudices, and we begin to see people as God's beloved children. And through that process, we actually move from competition to communion. And we begin to realize that other people are in our lives specifically so that we can encounter Jesus. Did you know that person that's sitting next to you, this supposed stranger, they are here right now so that you can encounter Jesus? That's why they're here. They didn't know that. They didn't know that that's why they're here. But that's what God does in community, is he says, I'm going to bring you into a people. I'm going to bring you into strangers. And through those strangers, you're going to learn how to see me and who I am and what I'm doing in this world in a way that you never would have if you stuck to your own tribe. And you say to me, but Ryan, we have not achieved this. City Beautiful Church is full of gasp, prejudice, and bias. And we do not like each other. And we're really nervous around one another. And sometimes we sit in our kind of little cliques in this room. What do we do? And I say, yes, you are absolutely right. Because we must remember that we have been given a vision for the body of Christ that we have not yet received. This is a process that requires commitment over time. One of our former elders would talk about this phenomenon called the migration of the whales. And it was whenever the new hip church that has an action verb name comes into town. And then all the hip people would just move over to that church because maybe that's the one that's got community. Maybe that's the one where Jesus is. And that's about 6 to 8 months, and then another new hip action verb oriented church comes in, and then they all migrate over there. And this is a phenomenon that's so common to us, is that we go into a community and we go, oh, but these people aren't loving and these people don't reveal Jesus. And there's just so many problems in this community because we expect perfection. And it's like they've said, you know, I've even used, the example, like the Trunchbull says in Matilda. Wow. Thanks, Patrick. As Miss Trunchbull says in Matilda, like the perfect school is the one that doesn't have any children in it, right? The perfect church is one that doesn't have any people in it. And we have to remember, like, absolutely, this vision that Peter gives us of being this holy and royal priesthood, this holy nation, these no people moving to God's people, this is a vision that we have not yet achieved. And that's okay, because it's the process of committing to one another over time that we begin to see that become a reality in our midst. There's no such thing as instant gratification when it comes to human relationship, because you are messy. I got to do an interview with my favorite Enneagram teacher, Suzanne Stabile, a couple months ago, and she said, the problem nowadays is we just want to have relationships. We just want to have them. We want to have them. We use that language. I want to have a relationship. Like, it's a thing that I possess. I go to the store, and I give money, and then I have a relationship. She says, instead of us thinking about how we need to learn how to build relationships, because that takes time. That takes effort. That takes reflection. We just want to have relationships. We don't really actually want to build them. But true community never comes through instant gratification. It doesn't come through 6 months of commitment to a community group or 6 months of showing up consistently to church. It doesn't come through a year. It doesn't even really come through 3 years. It takes a very, very long time for us to see even an ounce of the vision that Peter is giving us of what the body of Christ can be. But one of the things that has been such a gift to me in kind of processing what is it that God is doing in community is recognizing that the difficult people that God has gifted me, and if you're thinking, does Ryan think I'm a difficult person? Yeah, I do, probably. Most likely. One of the gifts that I've received in that is that God has challenged me to consider with the difficult people in my life, what did they have to offer to me in the sense of revealing Christ to me? Not out of a sense of superiority, like, you know, oh, ho, ho, does this person have anything to show to me? Do they have anything of worth? But to recognize, to believe inherently, 100% this person can show me Jesus because they know him and because Jesus has brought them into my presence. And it begins to invert the people that I supposedly think are inferior to me. If I continue to live out of that, I'm believing, well, they don't have anything to really offer me. But if I can enter into community with a sense of humility to believe that the difficult people or the supposedly inferior people or the whatever category I've put people in to say, no, they're here. I have to be present long enough for Jesus to reveal himself to me through this person. Then I begin to ask, well, what is it that I can offer that person? How do I allow Jesus to work through me in the life of somebody else that perhaps I, on the surface, don't feel like I have anything to relate to? I remember years ago, at my last church, there was this guy that was part of our church. His name was Roman Haviland. Roman Haviland played bass in Maylene and the Sons of Disaster, if anybody remembers that band. They were kind of heavy metal band from Mississippi. Built like a refrigerator, big redheaded dude, like, just loved like working out, and he just loved like country music, and he loved hockey, and I didn't know anything about any of those things. And I met him at church. I'm like, nice to meet you. I will never talk to this person again. And then late one night, we were kind of doing these like kind of monastery things at our church where we would just open up the building and people could come like 24 hours a day and just sit in silence. And Roman and I got to talking, and he was sharing some things that he was struggling with at that season in his life. And it really started to hit something in me because I'm like, wow, yeah, actually, like I struggle with some of those things as well. So we decided to go for a walk around the block, and we're talking and relating, and we start praying for each other and recognizing, like, wow, all of these surface things that I thought discounted us from being a community, God has actually brought us together on this profound level, that we all suffer, and we all need Jesus, and Jesus chooses to reveal Jesus' self to us through these supposed strangers. So my question to you would be, who are the people in this room, perhaps, or in your community group, or wherever it might be, that try and test you? Who are the difficult people in your life? Whether because you have a relationship with them and it's uncomfortable, or you've already discounted them, you said, well, I just have nothing to offer to Joe, and Joe has nothing to offer to me. I'm picking on him because I know he can take it.
Nothing, huh?
I got nothing. You've got so much to offer, Joe. I believe it. You've got coffee?
Yeah.
That's good enough. What's your response when those people walk in the room, the people who try and test you? Who are the people in this room that perhaps you subconsciously, you other them? You say, they're over there and we're over here. But also in community, who are people that you would consider soul friends? People that you can lean on spiritually. They're not there because you have the same taste in music or film. They're not there because you like to, you know, talk about politics or the economy or whatever. Like, they are people that you can lean on spiritually. They have that specific role in your life. And as you begin to ask those questions in community, you begin to recognize, like, ah, yes, we're not called to a sense of uniformity in Christian community. There's this tremendous diversity here, but there's an underlying bond because we have all suffered. We all desire to belong, and we all need a Savior. So I'm going to invite you to stand with me. And for our practice today, we're going to come to the table. As I talked about, we move from competition to communion. And whether we call this, you know, the Eucharist, the Holy Communion, the Lord's Table, it's one of the places where very practically we see this come to fruition. because we come to the table to sup with our Father, we look across the table and we say, they get to be here too? Like that person, also Jesus loves them, but they've done this and this and this and this and this. And Jesus says, yeah, like this is my beloved and they are also welcome at the table. And there's something about us supping together at the Lord's table that robs us of all of those prejudices that we carry within us. And over time, we become more and more the body of Christ, the vision that we have been given by the saints. So we're going to pray together this Eucharistic prayer. And when we wrap it up, we're going to use a prayer called A Chaos of Uncalculating Love by George MacLeod, who was a Scottish theologian 100 years ago. And as we come down, rather than our usual that we have people here standing to serve you, and you come down and you receive and you go up, it's going to be very messy and I don't think it's going to work. The first two people are going to come and they're going to take, and then they're going to turn and they're going to hold it for the next person. And you're going to look that person in the eyes and you're going to say, this is the body and blood of Jesus. And then once they have received Holy Communion, they're going to take those elements from you and they're going to turn around and they're going to offer it to the next person. Say, this is the body and blood of Jesus. That we believe that that's the way that the mystery of Christ works through all of us as we're connected one to another, so that when we leave, something has happened at the table that has transformed us to look more like him. So it's going to be very messy, it's going to be very fun, and it's going to be great. So let us pray together. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to praise you, Father, for all your goodness and your love. When we turned away, you did not reject us.
You came to feed us as your Son, welcomed us as your children, and prepared a table where we might sit and eat with you.
In Christ, you shared our life that we might live in him and he in us.
You opened wide his arms upon the cross, and with the love stronger than death, he gave for all the perfect sacrifice.
On the night before he died, he came to table with his friends, and taking bread, he gave you thanks. He broke it and gave it to them, saying, take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.
Lord Jesus, we bless you. You are the bread of life.
At the end of supper, taking the cup of wine, he gave you thanks and said, drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me.
Lord Jesus, we bless you. You are our true bride.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus.
Dying, you destroyed our death. Rising, you restored our life. Lord Jesus, come in glory.
Father, send your Holy Spirit on us now. May this bread and this wine be to us the body and blood of your dear Son. With your whole church throughout the world, we offer you the sacrifice of praise and join our voice to join the song of heaven forever, praising you and saying, holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. It was your custom to go to the temple, to the noisome temple, sometimes to the scandalized temple, listening to the mumbo jumbo. But it was your custom to go. Give us grace in our changing day to stand by the temple that is the present church, the noisome temple, the sometimes scandalous temple that is the present church, listening sometime to what again seems mumbo jumbo. Make it our custom to go till the new outline of your body for our day becomes visible in our midst. Amen. Let's come to the Lord's table. I think the challenge is the more that we experience this move from alienation to community, the more we inhabit this declaration that we have moved from being no people to God's people, that we are the body of Jesus. And the more that we do that, we begin to demonstrate to the world this is what it looks like when God saves the whole human family and reunites us and robs us of our prejudices and our fear and our hostility. And so my challenge for you this week is to spend time really thinking about how it is that you approach community. Do you do it from that place of fear and alienation, where you come on with your fists raised because you're afraid of what these people might try to take from you? Do you come in hostile with a sense of superiority over the people that God has gifted you to and gifted you with? Or can you learn how to pray to have eyes that see each person in this room the way that Jesus does, to see them in all of their glory and their struggle as people worthy to be loved and worthy to find their place in this home? So I just invite you to extend your hands before you, and I'll give us a benediction, and then we'll go on with our day. May the peace of Christ go with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness. May he protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home once again through our doors. Amen. Go forth in peace. See you next week.
This has been the City Beautiful Church podcast. To stay connected, follow us on social everywhere at City Beautiful CH. We hope you join us again soon.